Let's have a word of prayer together. Lord, we thank you for your gospel. And we thank you that the gospel truly is yours. It was your design, it is your purpose, your plan, it is your power. And it works to your glory to rescue sinful people like us. And we would ask that you would use this time in Romans to help us to see the intricacies and glory of your work and your plan and this beautiful design you have brought together for the saving of men and for the glory of your great name. Please even use this very morning to open our eyes, to give us hearts that are eager and even anticipating what you will teach us through Romans this morning, so that we would become those that live and breathe and even die in the rest and in the glory of the gospel. That all that we have and all that we are would be placed in relation to this powerful work you've accomplished through Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a construction worker named Patrick Lawler, and he thought he had a toothache. So for an entire week, he tried painkillers, he tried ice packs, he tried anything he could to reduce the swelling. When nothing gave him relief, finally, he went to the dental office where his wife works. And it was only after the dentist took an x-ray that Patrick learned the true source of his toothache. He had a 4-inch nail in his head. Now, the dentist discovered this. Patrick's wife and Patrick, they both thought they were joking, but then he broke out the x-ray and he showed it right there. There it was. A nail had entered in through his mouth, just missing his eye. How did it happen? Well, the incident actually occurred 6 days earlier. Patrick, he was working with a nail gun, and as he was placing the nail where it was supposed to go, the gun backfired. And so the nail shot into his mouth, it embedded itself, and Patrick didn't even know that it had happened. And so he sort of complained about a toothache. He complained a little bit about blurred vision. He even tried ice cream to soothe the pain. And after the nail was discovered, the surgeons at Denver Hospital, they took it out after 4 hours of surgery. They said, you know, this is a very rare injury, but one neurosurgeon admitted this. This is the second one that I've done, where a person actually was injured by a nail gun and didn't realize that they had a nail embedded in their skull. So a wrong diagnosis leads to a wrong remedy. And unless we recognize the deadly reality of sin, we're never going to turn to the only solution God's given us in the gospel. We're going to turn to other things. We're going to turn to ice cream. Things that we think are going to help us with this ache that we have. When in fact, it is only the gospel that can rescue a sinful man from the wrath of God. And so we've been taking all of this time in Romans in order to bring that truth to light. And we've seen various ways that mankind has sort of imbibed the ice cream of his own design to deal with sin. We've seen Paul address the moralist and how they think, well, if I just try harder, if I just do better, then I can make it before a holy God. Maybe God will grade on a curve. Maybe he won't see me in light of how I actually am, because compared to other people, I'm actually pretty good. And we saw that, no, that's not the case at all. Only those who keep the law will be justified by the law. We've also seen those that try to take the fall of man and reduce it to something where it's just kind of a sickness, an ailment. And so we need to do various things to get ourselves better out of this problem of sin. And we'll add a little bit of Jesus to that as well. We talked about Pelagianism a while back, even spending more time on it last week, and how what it was simply taking the doctrine of sin and making it into something where Jesus didn't really come to rescue us from our utter inability. No, Jesus came to help us, to kind of help us along. He came to be a moral example for us. And if I can follow his moral example, then I can be right before God. And we've found again the Apostle Paul saying, no, that cannot be it. That cannot be it. And so as he has taken us and shown us the gospel over and over again, demonstrating that it is Christ's righteousness alone that is the hope for sinful man, that God justifies the ungodly, We've seen that God's work is completely finished in Christ, and there's nothing that we can add to it. Last week, we also used the analogy of a stained glass window. And we said, you know, here Paul is, and he's taking us, saying, look at the gospel from this angle. Now, look at it from this angle. Now, let's walk across the building. Now, see it from here. And now, he's taken us to a portion of this beautiful window of the gospel. He's taken us to this very intricate section in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Please turn there if you haven't yet. This section is very intricate. It's not even made out of pieces of glass, as we've said before. It's made out of these tiny splinters of glass. And they're all various colors and hues, and they all relate to each other. And we've got to get really close in here to see how these pieces work and fit together. And as we began last week, we'll continue on today looking at three realities about Adam and Christ so that we can grasp where we stand in relation to their universal impact. Three realities about Adam and Christ so that we can grasp where we stand in relation to their universal impact. And the first thing that we saw last week was that Adam and Christ correspond to one another. We find that in verses 12 to 14, where the apostle says this, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come." We saw there that sin entered the world through one man, and that was Adam. And that death then came into the world through sin. So there's two doorways here being talked about. And so death comes through Adam. Sin comes through Adam, and then death comes through sin. And then all die because all are in Adam. And last week we spent quite a bit of time talking about the federal headship of Adam, how Adam represented you, and he represented me there in the garden when he sinned. And then we talked about historically how some people have had a big problem with that, and that's how Pelagianism came up. This guy named Pelagius did not like that idea. Why? He felt like it was unfair. Well, how could it possibly be that this guy could represent me and then I get the consequence for what he did? And we unpacked that for quite a bit of time last week, and talked about some various ways that we can deal with that. First of all, being, do you really want to complain? Because the reality is not only are you imputed with the sin of Adam because of what he did, but on the flip side, what Paul is saying here is you are imputed with the righteousness of Christ because of what he did. So you really want to stand before God on your own merits? Now we're back to the performance orientation, right? The moralist or that kind of a approach. If you want to get more into that, though, just listen to last week's message because we got to move on here. We could talk about that for a while. The reality, though, is we ended last week with verse 14 at the end saying that Adam is a type or a pattern that points ahead to Christ. And that brings us now to this second reality about Adam and Christ. Not only do Adam and Christ correspond, Adam and Christ also contrast. They contrast one another. So here now, Paul is in verses 15 to 17, Paul is going to talk about how Adam and Christ are not alike. Follow along as I read. "But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." What Paul is doing here, if you can walk away with anything this morning from this section, you've got to understand his method. Paul is stating something and clarifying something by placing alongside that thing something else that is like it, but different. It's actually a great way in teaching to clarify something. You can take one thing and put it here, and then you can take something else and put it here that's kind of like that thing, but it's also different from that thing. I'll give you an example. Yesterday, Grant and I and his grandpa went to the drag races at the Fairplex. Incredible. I've never been to anything like that before in my life. I know nothing about cars. You that know me know that. And yet you go to this place and you're astounded by many different things. And so we could do this. We could take two cars, put them side by side. So let's take a Mercedes-Benz that you see on the street. What do they boast in? You can go 0 to 60 in 6 seconds. That's a fast car. And you see, you look at the tires, look at the body, look at the windshield, look at the features, look at the leather. Okay, there is the Mercedes, let's say. And because they promised you a Mercedes-Benz, there it is. All right. Now, let's put next to that Mercedes a dragster. All right, now they both have wheels, right? All right, the dragster's wheels, no tread. No tread at all. Why? Because the more rubber that's hitting that pavement, the faster they're going to go. Their wheels, comparatively, here's the wheel of the Mercedes-Benz. The dragster's wheels, this thick. Two of them side by side. You look at the body of the dragster, it's long. Probably stretching from the organ there all the way to the side of the piano. They're just long. Really long. They got these tiny, tiny little wheels in the front. And the person, when they sit in this dragster, they're sit in this cramped little space, and they've got so much horsepower behind them, it's deafening. We had to wear earplugs, and we weren't even that close. And then we actually went down to the start line before we left, because Grandpa Mike, he wanted to take us down real close. So he goes, come on, guys, let's go. So Grant and I are walking down. We got earplugs in. We're just kind of we stand there. The car is probably maybe at the edge of the auditorium from me. And they hit go. Your insides are just vibrating. And by the way, it's not 0 to 60 in 6 seconds. No, it's 0 to about 325 in 4.6 seconds. Okay. Big difference. All right, so now you're comparing something that's similar and yet different, and you're seeing now the superiority of the dragster in relation to the car. A nice car, I'll give you that. The Mercedes is a nice car. But let's face it, there's no comparison. And so what Paul is doing here in the same way is he is taking Adam and he is saying Christ is like Adam, but Christ is so much superior to Adam. Yes, they're both the same in some ways. But what Christ has accomplished through his mighty work of salvation is so much greater and so much more glorious than the tragedy that came from the work of Adam. And so he places them alongside of each other. One way to see something better is to place alongside it something that's like it, but different. And so he stresses that Christ's work and Adam's work are different, and they're not alike really in three ways. They contrast in three ways. One, they contrast in their actions. Secondly, they contrast in their immediate results. And thirdly, they contrast in their ultimate results. So, they contrast in their actions, they contrast in their immediate results, and then they also contrast in their ultimate results. He begins in verse 15 by talking about how they contrast in their actions. He says, the free gift is not like the transgression. Adam's trespass and the resulting fall of mankind came from an awful action. It was a deviation from the path that God gave him. God had clearly set before Adam commands to follow, the command to follow. And instead, he decided to go his own way. Christ's gift, on the other hand, comes by great sacrifice. Not about self-interest, but self-sacrifice. And this sacrifice is even elaborated through the rest of the verse. And verse 15 stresses this. So we have the free gift is not like the transgression, for by the transgression of the one, the many died, which he just described in verses 12 through 14. Much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. You see that much more category? Much more, the apostle declares. This is the truth that God's power and God's grace is so much greater than the transgression. And it abounds to the many also. So if judgment followed Adam's transgression, it's much more certain that God's grace abounds. The ultimate purpose of God, what we're seeing here through all of this, is that He is displaying His abounding grace. It doesn't mean He's excluding His justice. It doesn't mean that He's taken aside His judgment or His wrath and placed it aside. No, that's been the backdrop that Paul has painted this whole time. But now it's against that black backdrop that he says, now look at this. Look at the glory of His grace. Look at how much more potent it is than all that Adam accomplished in the fall. This display of glory and grace is God's ultimate purpose. And it's the stress that falls here is that this glory, this abounding glory, all came to pass from one man, Jesus Christ. One man. Thankfully. That one man is not you. Thankfully, that one man is not me. I can't hope to counteract what Adam did. I don't have that position or that place. I don't have the power. If anything, if I look at my life, I realize that he was an excellent representative for me. Because look at the choices I make. None of us can look at Adam and say, well, I wouldn't have done that. Really? You sure? Can I ask you about how your week was this week? Did you choose to sin at all this week? If you say no, you're being proud, and that's a sin. No, we can't counteract that. And thank God we're not called to, because there is one, this one man, Jesus Christ. And what happens is much more God's grace, the grace that comes from God, God's gift by the grace of the one man. He's going to describe that gift more later also. Abounds to the many. So the actions of Adam and the actions of Christ, completely different. Secondly, we also see that the immediate results of those actions are different. Notice how verse 16 starts with the very similar phraseology to the way 15 started. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. So the free gift is not like the transgression. That's verse 15. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Why? For on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. You see how the result of the emphasis here. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. You got two different results happening here. The immediate results. What happened is when Adam sinned, there's a result that came from that. Judgment came out of that, and it resulted in condemnation. Condemnation comes from a root word which means to sift or to separate. And it came in the legal jargon of the day to mean judgment or to condemn. What would happen is the one who bared the office of bearing judgment would say, "You are guilty. Guilty is charged." And then they'd receive the sentence. That's condemnation. On the flip side, though, what happens here is that in Christ, God's gift brings what? Justification. Another contrast. Two things happening. Justification is the exact opposite of condemnation. And we've already talked about what justification is, as you recall from many weeks ago. Paul's described it at length through the earlier portions of the epistle. He talks about in other places too. But the reality is justification is God declaring someone righteous, not guilty. The gavel falls again, not guilty. And so we have a contrast between those two things. So God brought about this through Christ. So the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. On the one hand, judgment arose, resulting in condemnation. That's the result. On the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. It's fascinating how you've got a play on two things happening. First, you've got the gift, which is not like the one who sinned. Then secondly, you've got the judgment that comes up as opposed to the free gift. And then you've got the condemnation that comes as opposed to the justification. So you have three things going back and forth. So from this, Paul is saying that you can only know this justification as a result of what? The gift. The gift of grace. That's the only way you can know it. This free gift. That word for free gift is the word for charis. It means grace. And by definition, it's something that cannot be earned. Paul will talk in other places about the fact that by trusting utterly and only in God's grace, that's how we're saved. And so by definition, it has to be a free gift. We can't earn it. Jews and Gentiles are both justified in the same way. The circumcised Israel ground of their justification comes by faith, as does the ground of all people. It comes from faith. And so Paul appeals to the testimony of Scripture earlier in the past. In Romans, you'll recall Abraham was dealt with, right? Remember that from chapter 4. It's the testimony that he appeals to repeatedly. God is the one who justifies the ungodly by faith. And so the contrast between condemnation here and justification is absolute. It's complete. There is no way that we can take those two things and try to make them similar because they're the exact opposite of one another. God's judgment came from one transgression, whereas the free gift arose from many transgressions. And it's interesting here because the secular mind is probably going to say, well, wait a minute. You would expect that more sins would attract more judgment. In other words, many sins would attract more judgment than just one sin. And yet what he's saying here is one sin is plenty to bring the judgment of God. Why? Because God is holy. God is completely other than us. God is the one who is perfect, unstained. He's pure. And so the reality is one sin is enough to bring about all the catastrophe of the judgment of God. What does James 2:10 tell us? You can keep the whole law. You can stumble in one point. And what happens? You become guilty of all. So we can object in some ways to God's divine arithmetic here. But the reality is one sin is enough to take the entire universe and cast it into the fallen state that it's in. But thankfully, there's also the symmetrical counterpart to that. Why? Because of God's free gift. There's one gift. It's the gift of the grace of God. And what does it do? It overcomes all these transgressions. All the transgressions resulting in justification. There's so many different contrasts and parallels there. Sometimes you wish there was a graphic so you can just sort of point through them. My son Grant asked me a question this week, and I love that. Sometimes he'll just come up with these questions, and I go, wow. This is fun. So this question happened while I was backing our car down our garage or down our driveway to park it. And I'm backing it down. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, he goes, Dad, how could it be that at one time Jesus could die for all sin? How could that be? And thankfully, I have had this passage sort of ringing in my head all week. The timing was good. So I said, well, it's simple. In the same way that at one time, one man's sin plunged everyone into judgment. He goes, huh, that's interesting. And then he stopped and just went off on his merry little way. But it's just amazing how those little things come up. But you do see the correspondence. It doesn't make sense to us initially until we consider, wait a minute. Yes, by the one, all were condemned. And by the one, many are justified. Whew. We object to this one because it's not fair. We rejoice in this one because it's not fair. It's grace. Now, it is just. It is still just. God did not wink at sin. God did not take sin and just sort of throw it away and say, okay, I'm just going to look over that one. No, it was paid for. It was paid for by Christ. But thankfully, it is mercy. It is grace. And it's mysterious as well. Listen to one commentator. He put it this way. That one single misdeed should be answered by judgment, this is perfectly understandable. That the accumulated sins and guilt of all the ages should be answered by God's free gift, this is the miracle of miracles. Utterly beyond human comprehension. An application we need to consider at this point would be this. Do you and I truly understand the power and effect that one sin can have? Because the phenomena has not changed. One sin was enough to create the fall, to bring about the consequence of God's wrath. One sin was enough to affect all of us for all time. And yet even today, you do realize that your one sin has this permeating effect that touches everything as well. We try to isolate it in our minds. We try to think, well, no, if I do this sin here, well, obviously it's not going to touch here, and here, because it's right here. And you know, we make up these little boundaries. But the fact of the matter is every time I sin, I'm affecting all of you. I'm affecting my family. I'm affecting the world. And every time you sin, you're doing the same. We don't always see them right away, but it's true. And we need to bear that in mind. I really do love that stanza from Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, that great hymn of the past. There's one stanza that says this: ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here the guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. That's how serious sin is. One was enough to bring the catastrophic events of the fall. One is enough for the Son of God Himself to give His life to pay for. We dare not think of sin but lightly. We have a contrast in actions. We have a contrast in immediate results. And thankfully, those immediate results are so different between Adam and Christ. But we also have a contrast in ultimate results. Find that in verse 17. He says, for if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Can you hear it build through there? The grammar is just stacking upon itself and becoming more and more descriptive until it climaxes in the one at the end of the phrase, Jesus Christ. So again here, we have the one man Adam and the one man Jesus Christ. They're juxtaposed here, and so the ultimate end result of their actions are completely different. From one, death reigned. We find that in the first part of verse 17. For by the transgression of the one, death reigned. As Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, the world is a place of cemeteries. It's the effect and the ultimate result of Adam's sin. On the other hand, it's interesting that we don't find it saying, life reigned. Death reigned from the one, life reigned from the other. Mm-mm. Instead, we have more descriptive words. Look at verse 17 and how it says, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life It's not life. He could have just said death reign and life reign. But instead of that, we find how much more, together with an explosive description of those who receive this abundance of grace and this gift. And so they're stacked together. They overlap. There's an enthusiastic and colorful depiction of this gift of grace, this free gift. It's the abundance that comes from grace. Do you see that? Those who receive the abundance of grace. There's an abundance that flows out of grace. And not only that, there's a gift that consists of what? Righteousness. And so, why is this? Because grace cannot be measured merely in terms of equity or justice. Grace is overflowing generosity. That's what it is. Christ obtained a right standing with God, which we could never earn. And now he lavishes the gift. And what's highlighted here, again, is the dramatic superiority of the work of Christ over the work of Adam. You can even see it in verse 17 by how much time each one gets there. How many words? Well, the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Much more, and then he goes on. Bam! Those who receive this, and then they've got the abundance of grace, the gift of righteousness, and so on. And then it's the next phrase that should take us by surprise. The recipients of God's abundant grace, they themselves are going to reign in life. Before death ruled us, before the enemy death reigned over us. But what Christ does, he doesn't just sort of switch kingdoms and say, well, death reigned and now life's going to reign. He doesn't merely do that. No. And he could have done that. He could have left us still subjects of life as we were subjects of death. But instead, he completely takes death, casts death out of the throne room, and places us on the throne in life through him. We share his rule. Imagine that. The slaves of death becoming kings. And again, we see the superiority of what Jesus has done. So we reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And so here we find a description again of a very, very important theological concept, and that is the concept of imputation. We've touched on it before, but it's important to stop and take a look at this. When we speak of the imputed righteousness in relation to justification, that which we've been talking about for a very long time, it means that the righteousness of God is given to us in Christ Jesus. And it's not ours by nature. It's completely outside of us. It's alien to us. It's credited to us, though, in such a way that God now sees all who are in Christ as fully righteous. And what astounds us is that it doesn't feel like that to us. We don't feel very righteous. Times we don't act very righteous or look very righteous, but the reality is God has given Christ's righteousness to all who are in Jesus. So imputation, it's described in the Bible in three different ways. First way is this. Adam's sin is said to be imputed to all mankind. We've been talking about that right here in Romans 5:12 and following. Secondly, we also see that the Scripture speaks of the imputation of the elect's sin to Christ. That's the second kind of imputation. Isaiah 53 tells us what? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It tells us in verse 12 that he bore the sin of many. He took on our sin. Hebrews 9:28 says that Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Peter writes that Christ himself bore our sins in his body. That's 1 Peter 2:24. So each of these passages describe Christ as taking our sin on himself in his work in the atonement. Now, granted, the specifics of exactly how the intricacies of that works, that's not spelled out, but Paul does identify the method that's perhaps most crucial to this area in 2 Corinthians 5:21, when Paul provides a very, very important insight into the relationship between our sin and Christ. and his righteousness for us. What he says is this: he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He says that. So while the word impute is not actually used there in that verse, the context would tell us that Paul is indeed thinking in terms of imputation. He describes what happens with imputation even in verse 19. He actually describes what he does not do with imputation, actually, what God doesn't do. When it says in verse 19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And so verse 21 sets up a parallel idea between 19. So Christ was made sin for us. He became the we become the righteousness of God in him. That's the transaction. And so how does this exchange take place is the next question. Christ didn't personally become sin for us. Why? Because we're told he knew no sin. But in what sense did he become sin? He did so, again, representatively, as our substitute. He represented us on the cross by having our sins charged to him, and the suffering that came with that, the consequences were also charged to him. And this is one of the most beautiful things about imputation. He represented us before God, taking our sins upon himself. The third type of imputation. So we have the imputation, firstly, of Adam's sin to us. Secondly, we have the imputation of our sins to Christ. The third element of imputation is his righteousness to us. And that's the part that I feel is most overlooked today, especially by many Christians. We just do not see imputation clearly enough. And it's so important that we see it. Because if we're really going to be a people of hope, we have to understand where our hope rests. If we're really going to be a people of hope, we have to understand that it's not about us living in a way that merits God's approval. If we're really going to be a people of hope, we have to see that it comes from the righteousness of Christ given to us by grace through faith alone. It's a gift of God. What happens then? The apostle tells us there's no room for boasting. Automatically, you become a person of hope and a person of humility. In the same swoop. Imputation is so important. It's traced throughout the Old Testament. We even see in Isaiah 61:10, it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Why? For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. And so in the same way, God covers his people with righteousness, not theirs, his. And the idea is much more fully revealed in the New Testament when announcing the theme of the letter to Romans, which we saw back in 1:17. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. The righteousness from God is what we said that was, if you recall, is revealed from faith to faith. And then he takes the rest of the letter, almost up to the point we are now, to establish the futility of trying to be righteous by our own works. And then he announces at various places the beauty of what God's accomplished. You recall in Romans 3, 21 and 22. But now the righteousness from God apart from the law is revealed. All who believe receive righteousness from God. It's revealed to them. It's revealed on them. And it's given as a gift. We're running short on time, but I really wanted to get to this question today because it's so important. And the question is this. Look, how does the headship of Adam in Christ affect the way you live each day? It's so easy, especially when Paul is using language and we have all this intricacy to get caught up in, okay, we have imputation, we have the headship of Adam and the headship of Christ. Let's pray. But there's more. And we have to think about this. We have to, as believers, come to the place of ourselves wrestling through, what does this mean for Monday morning? And then Tuesday morning. And then Wednesday morning. You ever find like the week, it sort of degrades through the week, and you come off Sunday, you're like, thank you, God, okay, I'm ready to go. And there's Monday morning. And there's Tuesday morning. And there's Wednesday morning. By the time you're at Friday, you're dragging, you can't hardly get up. But what does imputation have to do with that? What does the headship of Adam and Christ have to do with that? It has everything to do with that. And if we don't see it, it's tragic. First, the headship of Adam and Christ grants us assurance over the despair of legalism. Your assurance is directly related to how clearly you see the headship of Adam and the headship of Christ. Why? Because my daily life has meaning not because of what I do, but rather because of who I'm in. I'm in Christ. I'm not in Adam. And now I walk secure. I'm in Christ. My life does not depend upon how hard I run. It depends on who I'm in. My destiny does not rest on what I do, but instead on who I am in. Just as it is not the personal sinning of those in Adam that brought their death, in the same way, it is not the personal goodness of those who are in Christ that brings their justification. Thankfully, we stand represented by our head, and our justification comes from Him. Our right standing comes from Him. This rescues us from the paralyzing fear of perfectionism. You don't have to go out there and be perfect. By the way, you can't. Thankfully, you don't need to. And so you can walk now by faith. Faith in the Son of God who did what? He gave Himself up for you. Christ became obedient unto death so that we might become the righteousness of God. I was talking with James Jansen earlier this week. You know, he's in the Old Testament like crazy right now, studying like a madman, but he brought a passage to my attention that I love this. Isaiah 7:15, talking about the Savior, the Messiah. And what does it say? He will eat curds and honey at the time He knows enough to refuse evil and to choose good. That's our Savior. He refused evil. He chose good. And that's my hope. Not in my ability to refuse evil, in my ability to choose good. He did it. And He gives it to you and I through imputation. His righteousness, His choosing good, His right deeds are credited to you. God's grace reigns. And because of this, you do not need to fear nor live by that awful, awful refrain, perform well or die. That is not the gospel. And thankfully, the headship of Adam and Christ rescue us from that kind of living. Secondly, you know what else the headship of Adam and Christ really addresses? The problem of racism, which is a wretched and evil thing today. And in many parts of our country, they're still locked in that. We deal with it here too. Much of the gang violence we see, it's different ethnicities fighting it out. We hear about horror stories all the time. The world is ravaged by this sort of sick pride that looks on others of a differing ethnicity with disdain, even a desire to hurt or harm them. There is no place for this, especially in the church. Why? Because if all are in Adam, then we all come from what? The same lineage. We all have the same blood, stemming from our original earthly father. And if that's the case, how is it possible for one to be superior to the other? And yet, how much perversity has sort of taken on the guise of Christianity in the very actions of ethnic persecution? The church of all places must be just completely rid of those false distinctions. And thankfully, all of those are obliterated for us in Christ. And that's why we, the church, together corporately, have been made, as Ephesians says, into one new man. Jew and Gentile. Back then, one of the most ferocious ethnic battles ever known. Funny, today, very much the same battle going on in the same area, in the same piece of real estate. You look at the conflict in the Middle East, it's all there, all the time. How many presidential administrations have tried to fix that one? And they'll keep trying. The reality is we're all one in Christ. And thankfully, He's saving those from every tribe and tongue and nation. All fallen Adam. All need the Lord Jesus Christ, not... By the way, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, definitely not the sort of Anglo-European type. Ethnically, we know that for sure. So racism is dealt with. Thirdly, this doctrine touches on evangelism. Because all people from all times in all places are damaged by the effect of Adam's sin. And because of that, the remedy for all is in Christ. The imputation of His obedience is needed by all. And they can have that if they would believe. There is no other help for the distortion and damage brought through Adam to all human beings. He alone is the Savior. There is no other help in the God of the Muslim or the Mormon or the Hindu or the Jehovah's Witness. The problem for all is the connection that we all have in the first Adam. And the only solution to be found is the connection we can have with the second Adam. And so here is a message that everyone you will ever meet needs to hear. Fourthly, that the headship of Adam in Christ also must affect the way we praise. It should cause us to sing to Him, to adore Him with our lives, with all that we have within us. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's His salvation. He thought of it. He brought it to pass. It glorifies Him. The sin was against Him. The salvation is designed by Him. Initiated by Him, enacted by Him, accomplished by Him. Christ is our righteousness. And in Christ alone, our hope is found. So trust Him. Trust Him. When the Christian stumbles and falls into sin, we rest in the truth that we are in the second Adam. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. We must remember and believe. It's exactly what happened to John Bunyan, the one who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He described it this way. One day I was passing into the field, the sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought, withal, I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, was my righteousness. So that whatever I was, whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he wants or lacks my righteousness. For that was just in front of him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. My temptations also fled away, so that from that time those dreadful scriptures of God, Hebrews 12, some of those other passages he'd been reading, left off to trouble me. Now I went home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. This is the believing sinner's great hope, to see his righteousness firmly, securely resting at the right hand of God the Father in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. To have such a faith-directed vision is to be set free. And thus that is where we must rest as well. To see that vision and to be and live in Christ, and then to live in freedom because of his work. Paul has more to say about this. He's not done. In verses 18 through 21, he's going to wrap this all together. And next week, we will hear what he has to say. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you again that those who truly see and rest in the righteousness that comes from you know the freedom that comes with that. And we do ask, Lord, that you would protect us from simply treating imputation in a way that is nothing more than theoretical. Help us, Lord, please, to understand and to rest in the assurance over the despair of legalism that comes from the headship of Adam in Christ, that we would see how it touches every day of our lives, that every person we will ever meet needs to hear this message, because they're all in Adam, and they can all be in Christ. Cause it to enrich our hearts view of you, and to cause us to even praise you more and more with every breath that we have. Thank you that it truly is Jesus' blood and righteousness that are our holy dress, even though this world is aflame and deteriorating. We thank you that before you we can lift up our heads because we are clothed in him. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.